Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said, noting to anyone, for they were afraid. That is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Madison. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this chance to explore it together. I pray that you would speak. I pray you would open our ears, our minds, our eyes, and our hearts. Lord, would we be able to see what you have for us today, for each person in our midst. Lord, we praise you. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wonder if you know the most important thing you will ever do in your life. The most important thing you will ever do in your life is respond to the news that Jesus was dead, but is now alive. Today, as we finish this Gospel of Mark, as we come to the end of this series that we started over 1 year ago, we get to this passage in Mark 16 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are different ways to respond to this. But the way you respond, the fact that you respond, is the most important thing you will ever do in your entire life. And I say that, friends, because your eternal destiny depends on it, and mine. Friends, there are different ways to respond to the news of Jesus' resurrection. For example, you can deny it. You can. You can say this is all made up, that the message of Christianity is built on a hoax. But there are serious problems to this response, as we're going to see later today. Another possible response is you can ignore it. You could pretend that you've never heard it and just go about your merry way. But sooner or later, you are going to have to answer for what you believe about Jesus, whether in this life or the next. A third possible way to respond is you can sort of spiritualize it or reinterpret it. You could say, sure, Jesus is alive in the sense that his teaching lives on and will always be with us. But friends, that completely misrepresents what the Bible actually teaches about Jesus. So what then? You can believe it. And you can believe it because it's true. That's where we're going today. As we conclude this Gospel of Mark, you and I can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he actually is alive. John in his Gospel said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is why we're here. This is why I hope, I pray, I plead with God on your behalf that you will believe that Jesus, though he once was dead, is now alive. I pray that we will believe this and be saved. Saved from eternal condemnation and saved to eternal glory in the very presence of God. I pray you will believe today simply because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Please open your Bibles with me as we go back through some of this passage. This is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Before we get back into this, though, let me just say a brief word about verses 9 through 20. Now, why aren't we going through 9 through 20? If you have a modern translation, such as the English Standard Version that I'm using, or the NIV, or others, typically when you get to verses 9 through 20, there's a little asterisk or a footnote, which says something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And so most scholars today would agree that the original Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8, and then later manuscripts had additional material that was kind of added in as it got transcribed over the years. And this is my conviction. I could give you reasons why I believe that the original Gospel of Mark ended at verse 8. If you're interested in more of that scholarly discussion, I would love to sit with you and go through that. But for today, we're going through 1 through 8, and we're going to see what God has for us today. So if you have a Bible, or if you're looking on the screens, we're going to go verses 1 through 7 here to start out. Okay. The first point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Now, I just want to point out here for a second that these women are the same women who had seen Jesus die on the cross, and they had seen him be buried, and they had seen the exact tomb where he was laid to rest. They saw him die and be buried. And so when they're going here to anoint him, it says that they bought spices, presumably in the marketplace. Friends, the first thing I want you to see is that these women did not expect to find a resurrected person. They expected to find a dead body. That's what it says. They went that they might go and anoint him. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. That's what we now call the Lord's Day. Why do we call it that? Because the Lord resurrected on Sunday. The reason you and I are here on Sunday and not Saturday or Monday or any other day is that Jesus came back to life on a Sunday, the first day of the week. So very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. The exact tomb, we might note that earlier in verse 47, they saw where Jesus was laid. So they didn't miss the tomb. It wasn't the wrong tomb. They went to the tomb. Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Well, why were they alarmed? As we look at the other gospel accounts, we see them make the statement just explicitly, directly, that this was an angel. This was a messenger sent by God. Mark kind of hints at it in the fact that he was dressed in a white robe, something very distinct, something very bright, something surprising. It's one of the reasons why it says that they were alarmed. They weren't expecting to see him there, but there he was. They were alarmed, and in verse 6, he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. And in the original text, the Greek text of this passage, this is a single word. This is a one-word sentence, because you can have the subject and the verb in the same word, and it says, he has risen. A single word on which the entire history of the world turns. If that is not a beautiful testimony to the truth of the Word of God, I don't know what is. He's risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And I want to focus on that verb to see, because as we go back to verse 40 of chapter 15, as the women were looking on, it's the same verb, to see. They saw him die. And then when we go to verse 47 of chapter 15, where Mary and the other Mary saw where Jesus was laid, it's the same verb, to see. And again here now, as the angel is telling them, see the place where they laid him, it's the same verb. And then going on to verse 7, he says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. How many times now has that verb been repeated? Repeated, they saw, they saw, they saw. They're going to see. What you and I need to see through this text is that Jesus, though once dead, has been raised to life. That is what we need to see together today. Will we see it? Will we believe it? Do you believe it? Now, I want to consider some reasons why we can believe the resurrection of Jesus is true. And the first reason we can believe this is true is the women themselves. If you were here last week as we looked at chapter 15 and we looked at the burial, we talked about why it's so significant that women were the eyewitnesses. And not to go back through that entire thing, but just know that in the first century Jewish culture, the testimony of women was not considered trustworthy. So if you were going to make up a fake religion or a fake resurrection story, the last people on earth you would ever record as being eyewitnesses is women. So that's one of the strongest pieces of evidence that this is actually true. The only reason you would put women as eyewitnesses is if that's the truth, if that's actually how it happened. So the women is one reason why we can believe this is true. A second reason we can believe this is true is the change that takes place in the disciples. Remember, Jesus had 12 key core disciples. One of them, Judas, betrayed him, so he's left with 11. And going back to chapter 14 and 15, they all desert him. The night Jesus is arrested, they flee for their lives. That's what they did. Peter sort of took courage and followed him, but then what happened to Peter? He denied him three times. The disciples leading up to the crucifixion are nowhere to be found. That's how they start out. But if you go forward in the story of the New Testament to the book of Acts, what you see is that the disciples go from being afraid for their lives on Friday to 2 weeks later, preaching in the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus is alive. How do you explain this change in them? I mean, how do you go from that? From deserting your Lord on the one hand to proclaiming he's been raised from the dead on the other, in the very place where it happened. So consider the disciples' lives and the change that took place in them. Consider also the fact that of the remaining 11, did you know that 10 of the 11 would actually be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ? And the last one, John, the 11th, he would be exiled by himself on an island and he would die alone. But not one of these 11 would ever renounce their faith in a resurrected, living Lord Jesus. Now, I've asked this before, but I'm going to ask it again. Do you have 10 friends that you can come together and concoct a fake story that each one of you is going to take to your grave and be killed for, when all it would take to save your skin is just to say, all right, I confess, we made it up. It was all a lie. I don't have 10 friends like that. And I would never do that. None of us would, and that's the point. Self-interest shows us that is just, we have to rule that possibility out altogether. That this was some concoction, some scheme, some hoax that they were all going to put on together. For what benefit? So they could be beaten and imprisoned and stoned and put to death? Come on, friends. Look at the disciples' lives. They went to their graves believing in a resurrected, living Lord Jesus. Why? Because they saw him. Because they talked with him. Because they ate with him. Because they touched him. The disciples' lives and their deaths is another reason we can believe that this is true. I want to give you a fourth reason. It's the Apostle Paul. How do you explain this man who was a prominent, powerful Jewish religious leader who had everything? He had position, he had privilege, he had reputation, he had it all. How do you explain somebody giving all of that up to believe the very thing that he had been persecuting people for believing? We're not going to go into the whole story, but the Apostle Paul, before he's known as the Apostle Paul, he was persecuting Christians and putting them in prison and even advocating for their death. And then he becomes one of them? Laying down everything he's worked his entire life to achieve? This makes no sense. Who would give up everything they have to be beaten and stoned and imprisoned and ultimately killed if this is a lie? The Apostle Paul's life shows us that we can believe this is true, not to mention the growth of the early church. I mean, how do you explain a group of 120 Jews less than 70 years later would have exploded into hundreds of mixed Jew and Gentile churches in hundreds and thousands of communities all over the known world? How do you make sense of that, friends? There's no sociological explanation in the history books for how that happened. It's a miracle of God. So if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then how do you explain these things? How do you explain their preaching in Jerusalem, in the very place where he was put to death, the very place where his body was laid in a tomb? Have you ever thought about all it would have taken to completely dismantle the whole Christian movement? Produce the body of Jesus. Just produce his body, and the entire thing falls apart. But nobody has, and nobody will. In fact, one of the oldest polemics against Christianity is that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. If you've ever read Matthew chapter 28, you'll see the recording of the Jewish religious leaders paying off the Roman guards. And they tell them to say that they had fallen asleep one night, and while they were sleeping, the disciples came and they took the body of Jesus. And that's why there's no body in the tomb. You can read that in Matthew 28. But let's think about that for a second. I mean, if they were asleep, how would they know who came and took the body? And if they weren't asleep, well, then that would imply that these disciples, these fishermen and tax collectors from Nazareth and Galilee, would have overpowered the Roman soldiers. They would have failed in their duty to be on post and to protect that tomb, and they could be punished as a result for their dereliction of duty. So there's no explanation for this. And that's not to mention that the stolen body theory, it gives no explanation for Paul or for the church's growth or for the unanimous witness of the apostles or any of it. It doesn't hold water, this theory that the body was stolen. It also has no explanation for the appearances of Jesus to multiple people in multiple places at multiple times. We don't get this from the Gospel of Mark, but if you look at the other Gospels and if you look into the book of Acts, what you're going to see is that Jesus actually comes in body to many, many people. I especially love the story in the Gospel of John of Thomas, not because my name is Thomas, although that's an interesting fact, but because of how it happens. Thomas is the skeptic. Thomas is the one who says, look, unless I see him and put my hand into his scars, I will never believe. And guess what? Jesus comes to him, and he sees him, and he puts his hand into his scars. And what's his response? He says, Jesus, my Lord and my God. He believes and he worships, and that is the response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To believe it, to worship him, my Lord and my God. Do you believe it today? Friends, I pray that you believe Jesus truly died and truly came back from the dead. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have a Bible, please flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute, as we're going to look at some key verses here. This is the same Apostle Paul who used to be a Jewish religious leader, persecuting Christians, and then lo and behold, he becomes one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3, here's what Paul says. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So there's no question of what Paul's teaching here. This man, Jesus, was crucified, dead, buried. That was last week's sermon, if you were here, and now today, that he was raised. Verse 5. "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and the 12. Look at verse 6 with me. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You know what he's saying here? He's saying, look, if you doubt this, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, look, don't take my word for it. Go talk to them. He appeared to over 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive. You don't have to take my word. Just go talk to them. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And then jumping down here to verse 14, it says, look, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let me summarize this for you, friends. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, Christianity is a lie. The preaching of the gospel is pointless. Whatever you believe about him doesn't matter. And this is all the greatest hoax and sham in the history of the world. That's what Paul says. If he didn't raise from the dead, what's the point? He'll go on to quote a verse in Isaiah saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Basically, the point of life. Well, what is the point of life if there's no resurrection from the dead? Might as well just soak it all up. Do whatever we want. I actually want to give you a quote about this, because the importance of the resurrection is something that, as you look at history, do we have anybody who likes history in here? Great. As you look at history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead isn't just an interesting thing that some Christians believe in. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, it's like a hinge on which the entire history of the world turns. I want to give you a quote from this from a British historian named H.G. Wells. Who's no longer living, but here's the quote. He said, quote, I am an historian. I'm an historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the center of history. Did you catch that? He said, I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But I can't deny what history tells me, that the center of all of history is this man Jesus. So you look at how the world has completely changed over the last 2,000 years. You look at the impact of what Jesus has had on his church and through his church on the entire world. There's simply no denying it. He is the center of history. And how do you explain that? I mean, how did he explain that? If he were here today, I would ask him, Mr. Wells, why aren't you a believer? You say you're a historian, not a believer. Well, why? Well, I mean, what's holding you back? We could speculate. You know, maybe it was his position in the academy or something. Maybe it was his reputation amongst his fellow scholars. Or maybe it was just comfort or ease or pride. I don't know. What is it for us? What holds us back from truly believing that Jesus rose from the dead? Is it your reputation? Is it your friend group? Is it your position at work? Is it your comfort? Is it your pride? Or control, maybe? What is it for you? But whatever it is, let me tell you that it is not more precious or valuable or better than knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not. He's better. So friends, I hope and pray that today is the day you would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is true. Now, I want to give us the rest of this passage, going back to Mark 16. I want to give us three implications of the resurrection. Three implications of the resurrection. And they're actually all in verse 7. So let's look again at verse 7. Of Mark chapter 16. This is the angel speaking to the women. He says, "But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The first implication of Jesus' resurrection is that his word is true. The angel says there at the end of verse 7, He's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. He's referencing back to Gospel of Mark chapter 14, verse 28, where Jesus says exactly that. He said, after I'm raised, I'm going to go to Galilee before you, and you will see me there. So his word is true. This is not the only time that Jesus has accurately predicted the future. It happens many times as we've seen together, as we've gone through this Gospel of Mark over the last year. What we can see and what we can know and what we can believe is that Jesus keeps his word. Any of you have children? Of course, right? Many of us do. I can tell you that for my kids, something that exasperates them more than anything else is when their parents don't keep their word. Can you relate to this? Have you ever said something to your child and your child remembers that exact specific thing that you said, and then for whatever reason, maybe the circumstances change, maybe there's good reason, but whatever you said, now you have to change, okay? And your children say, but Daddy, you said, and to them, it's like you're not keeping your word, right? Brothers and sisters, there is not a single person or a single instance in which we can look at something Jesus has said and say, but Jesus, you didn't keep your word. There's not a single one. His word is completely trustworthy and true. He said it, and here it is. He said he would rise from the dead on the third day, and he said he would go before them to Galilee, and he's going before them just as he said. We can believe his word because he keeps it. This is yet one more reason why we can trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord. You know, in this series in the Gospel of Mark, three questions that I've asked us to consider over and over and over again. It's not just me. It's questions that Mark forces us to ask. The questions of who is Jesus? Really, who is he? And what did he come to do? And what is our response to him? Those three questions we've considered over and over and over and over again. And where we go for those answers is Jesus' own words. Jesus isn't who we say he is. He's who he says he is. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the Messiah, the King. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who said he came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. And Jesus is our friend. We can trust him. We can come to him with our needs. We can come to him with our sins and our guilt and our shame. And we can ask him to take it all away because that's the very reason he even came. Friends, you can trust in Jesus because his word is true. That's the first implication of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the second is this. The second is that his grace is true. Again, in verse 7, the angel said, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. And I love this, friends. I love the story of Peter I shared with you. One of the reasons Sarah and I named our oldest son Peter is the grace of God that the story of Peter shows us. As Peter is the one who three times outright denies any association with Jesus. What a failure. Sin. I imagine that he might have thought after that night, Jesus will want nothing to do with me anymore. He probably felt an incredible sense of shame, of missing the mark. You ever felt like that? I mean, he had just let down his Lord. He probably thought, Jesus doesn't want anything more to do. But he was wrong. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. And I love that focus in on Peter because it shows us that Jesus wasn't done with Peter yet. Jesus needed to show Peter, and Peter had to learn that the gospel is all of grace, 100% from beginning to end. It's a gift. It's something we don't deserve, that we cannot earn because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, Ephesians 2 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in the transgressions and sins in which we once walked, made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. Friends, the gospel is all of God's grace, and the fact that Jesus died and was raised on the third day proves it. This is proof. that your salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Peter didn't deserve this. Peter didn't earn this. If it were up to works, then Peter would have been cast aside. But no, the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter. And of course, you can read the Gospel of John and see how Jesus restores him and reinstates him. And it's a beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace for a sinner. And that's what we all are. The resurrection of Jesus proves that his grace is true. The third implication is that the mission of the church is to share this truth. The mission of the church is to share this truth. Verse 7 again. But go tell. I love that because it's so simple. But go tell. The angel commanded these women to go and tell the disciples. This is what all believers are called to do. You can look at the Great Commission passages, whether it's Matthew 28 or whether it's Luke 24, whether it's John 20 or whether it's Acts chapter 1, and you can see Jesus' last words to his disciples where he tells them, hey, look, go, make disciples. Where he says, you are going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We can see the mission of the church. We don't have to guess what it is. But we can also see here that these women were actually afraid. Look at verse 8 with me. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I wonder, are some of us afraid to share the truth about Jesus? Yeah, I know I am sometimes. I have been many times. Some of us are afraid to share the truth about Jesus, just like these ladies were. Sometimes when we think about what it is we actually believe about Jesus, it might sound crazy, right? I mean, think about it. This is what Christians believe about Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus became a man. John says he took on flesh and made his dwelling among us. And how did that happen? It says that the Holy Spirit conceived him in a virgin, and she gave birth to him. And that he grew and lived a perfectly sinless life. And then he came and he performed miracles and signs and wonders. And then he actually died, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. This is what Christians believe. Now, in a secular world, that sounds crazy, does it not? If you had no background in Christianity and you heard all of that, that would sound absolutely ridiculous. There's a book that I would recommend to you called Evangelism in a Skeptical World by Sam Chan. Evangelism in a Skeptical World. And he gives an illustration of this. When you look at what Christians believe and how ridiculous it might seem, he said it's like this. Imagine that you were trying to tell your friend that last night, a spaceship landed in your backyard and some aliens came out and introduced themselves to you. And he says that's like the level of ridiculousness that believing all of this about Jesus seems like to somebody with no basis for it, right? Now, how is that person ever going to believe? How is that person ever going to believe that a spaceship landed in your backyard and aliens came out and talked to you? Similarly, how is somebody ever going to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, saving the world through his death and resurrection? Well, he says it's like this. If you were alone giving your testimony, it would be easy to dismiss, wouldn't it? Oh, that's just Tom. He's, you know, sitting out in his backyard imagining things. But imagine if while you're sharing that story with your friend, your next door neighbor came over and said, you saw it too? I thought I was out of my mind, but I saw that spaceship and it landed in your backyard. I can't believe it. And then your other neighbor came by and said, you saw it too? I saw that spaceship and it landed and the aliens came out. And then the person who lives behind you and so on and so forth. And then your friend, who a second ago thought this is the most ridiculous thing as he's ever heard or she's ever heard, now when confronted with a community of people who are normal people and respectable people are all saying the same ridiculous thing, they might actually start to scratch their head a little bit and say, wait a second, did that spaceship come down and land in his backyard? And my point is this. The mission of the church is to share this truth, that Jesus was dead but is now alive, and in so doing, he has provided the way for sinners to be saved. But we don't do it on our own. We don't have to do this on our own. We have the community of the saints, as we're called. We have not only the testimony of the Scripture and the testimony of the historical record, but we have you and me and you and you and you and you and so on and so forth. We have the community of people who can give a genuine testimony that this stuff is real. And maybe, just maybe, that person might start to believe that it's real. The testimony of the Christian is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And we've seen this time and time again. The reasons we can believe. It's not blind faith like we talked about last week. It's a reasonable, it's an informed faith. We believe based on the reasons to believe. When the women were first told to go and tell, they were afraid, and they didn't tell. But as we look at the other Gospels, we see that they actually did. They do go back and they report to the disciples that Jesus is alive. So whatever fear they faced in verse 8, God enabled them to overcome that fear so they could share the truth. And for you and me today, some of us who are afraid, I pray that this truth, that the truth of Jesus' resurrection would help us to be courageous and to share the gospel with others, because this is the mission of the church. And that's actually where we're going together as a church. As we wrap up this Gospel of Mark, as we've built this foundation now for who is Jesus and what did he come to do and what is our response, where do we go from here as a church? What's next as we come together on Sundays to worship and to hear God's word proclaimed? Well, I want to share that with you now. Jesus rising from the dead shows us that the story wasn't finished. The story kept going. And indeed it did, and we can see that in one place in particular in the Bible, and that is the book of Acts. So if I think we have a slide on this. Friends, our next series of preaching that we're going to be in after today is this. It's called the book of Acts, Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. And my prayer for us as a church as we go into this book of Acts is that we are going to see, what is the church? What is the mission of the church? What are we called to do? And what did the church back then do? And how are we part of continuing that mission today in our world here in Stamford and beyond? And I pray that you and I would be captivated by that mission and encouraged by that mission and sent out on mission together with this good news about Jesus. But coming back to Mark now, the resurrection from the dead of Jesus is true. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Today you can believe it. If you want to talk about what does it mean to believe in Jesus, what does it mean to be his disciple, I would love to speak with you about that after the service. Please come find me. We also have a unique opportunity today, in that today is Communion Sunday, as we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and I'll explain what that means in a moment, but that could also be another opportunity for you to express your faith in Jesus Christ. But I recognize that for many of us today, we do believe it. We do believe this. My question for you is, do you live like it? Do you live like you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Is there an observable difference in your life from the life of your neighbors who don't believe? Because if you believe this, then friends, your life, your life is not about your career. Your life is not about your retirement plan. Your life is not about getting your kids into college or paying for their college if they're already there. Your life is not about your hobbies or getting that picture-perfect family for your Christmas card. It's not about your influence, your money, your pleasure. It's not about buying this or that type of car or pursuing this or that comfort. Your life is not about your ambitions or your dreams or your desires or your will. Friends, if you believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, then your life is about him and his will. And we don't have to guess what that is. He's told us what he wants for us. We don't have to guess. We have a mission, And we have a vision as a church to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. That's why we're here. We have a vision as a church to become a loving family of disciples who pray, worship, and grow together, serving others and sharing the gospel in our local communities and world. That's where we're going. This is why we're here. So, what do you believe about Jesus? And I pray today that you believe he's alive and that we would share this good news until he comes again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for going to the cross for us. We thank you for dying for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for taking our sin upon yourself so that anybody who turns in faith to you would be forgiven and set free and called to live with you and for you in the power of your Spirit, starting right now and going on forever. We thank you for that gift, Lord. I pray we would trust it every day and share it with others. We love you and pray in your name. Amen.